Take your copy of God's inspired word and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. The reason being is to get into the flow of chapter 14, we're going to back up a few verses in chapter 13. Today's lesson is entitled, for those of you taking notes, The Work Continues. That's today's title, The Work Has to Continue. Even in the face of opposition, even in the face of persecution, even when those who call themselves Christians hurt you the most, God's work still continues. The work of evangelism doesn't take a vacation. The work of spreading the gospel around the world does not go on vacation. There is no sabbatical rest for God's people to simply sit down and do nothing and wait for Jesus to return. There is a work still to be done. Acts chapter 13, verses 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. Notice the source of the persecution, unbelieving Jews at this time in church history, in the first half of the first century. Okay. Notice to whom they rattled the cage, the movers and shakers of Antioch of Pisidia. They raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. They kicked them out of town. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet against them, and that was a sign of judgment. Jesus told them to do such. And they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And we saw last Sunday when we closed this out with verses 52, that one of the signs that a person has been brought from life to death is that joy that they have knowing their sins have been forgiven. They have been reconciled with the God of heaven. For up until that point, they were hostile enemies to God. God was their enemy and you were God's enemy as well. And there was this war between you and your Creator. Now that war is over. The weapons of your warfare have been laid aside. And King Jesus has replaced your sword that you waggled in heaven's face with the sword of the gospel now. And he wants you to go forth to be a spreader, a scatterer of that seed, of that gospel. And not only were they filled with joy, but God the Holy Spirit took his residency within them and also filled them. Chapter 14. Came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake with a great multitude, notice, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews, notice the source, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against Paul and Barnabas. Notice how a person is able, or even a group of people, how they're able to take the very thinking of another group of people and turn their minds evil against those who bring the truth. Isn't that amazing? Talk about a good lesson in psychology, the study of the human mind. Notice how the Jews, these unbelieving Jews who didn't like seeing what was going on here, just like the Jews in Antioch didn't like what was going on in their neck of the woods, they were filled with what? Envy, jealousy, and rage. These Jews, notice, it's called unbelieving Jews. God the Holy Spirit puts that adjective. They want you and I to know what type of Jews. Unbelieving Jews. They stirred up the Gentiles. The non-believing Gentile element there in Iconium. And notice, they made their minds evil affected. How in the world can another person get into the head of another person and twist their thinking a complete 180? Talk about the power of suggestion and the power of words out of one person's mouth entering into the head of the mind of another person to rewire them to go from passivity to pure hate. That's a good lesson for those of you that want to study the human mind. Verse 3. Long time, underline. Long time, therefore, abode Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was, underlined, divided, as it is today. Grab 10 people off the street after church, line them up, ask them one question, what think ye of Christ? And jot down the responses. You might be surprised to get 10 different answers to your question. The world today is still divided over the person of Christ. You got the historical Christ. You got the Christ that supposedly the church made up in the second and third century. And then you got the cultural Jesus. All kinds of Jesuses walk the streets today. All different types of churches present a different Jesus. And unfortunately, the Jesus they present doesn't seem to square with the scriptures. It says the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So here was not a church split, but when Paul and Barnabas was done, they split the city into two groups. How's that grab you? Beloved, the work of evangelism is not easy. Nor is the work of evangelism for the faint of heart. The work of evangelism is not for the faint of heart. No, it's not for the coward. It's not for the person who thinks they're simply, you know, going out there, everyone's going to bow down on their knees when you give them a tract or you bring someone home and they're kind of curious about this thing about salvation and you share a couple of lessons but you seem to get nowhere. And then lo and behold, this person becomes evilly affected against you because some other person played with their head when you were all done talking with them. Now they come back and they have venom in their lips towards you. Wow. The work of evangelism is not easy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Notice, let me show you three verses or three portions of scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 10. On this idea of evangelism is not easy as our first point to consider here this morning based on the text. Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 11 to 15. Here Jesus is sending out the 12 on their first 2x2 adventure. And into whatsoever city or town that you enter in, inquire who is it worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you are come into a house, salute it, give it your greeting. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, notice, shake off the dust of your feet. Now you can go back to Acts chapter 13 and you can cross-reference Acts 13:51. They were following Jesus' direction. So based on verses 14, not everyone's going to be receptive to your gospel. Not everyone is going to receive your concern for their soul in the same way that you are so concerned for them. They're not going to see you as being concerned. They're going to see you as one that wants to simply judge them, condemn them, and make them feel bad about themselves. They're not going to receive your overtone of care and love and concern. That's what Jesus said. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So what does verse 15 teach us from the lips of Jesus? That even on the day of final judgment, when all the judgment is to be doled out to everyone, God is even merciful and gracious in his judgments. You will be judged according to the light given to you and how you responded to that light. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to be judged. But they're not going to be judged to the same degree than those first century Jews who saw the Messiah, heard the Messiah, touched the Messiah, saw the miracles of the Messiah, watched him die, heard about the resurrection, and then were too stupid to receive it, but they rejected it. Their judgment, awful compared to Sodom. Now, go 21 centuries into the future, like now. What everything that's available out there today, all the scientific evidence that can be dug up as confirmation, all literally the Bible confirming what's being found by the paleontologist or the archaeologist or the biologist under a microscope, some of the things we find, it's almost like another cosmos that they're looking at when they look at the single cell. It's almost like another universe that they're peering into. Total screaming of ultimate design. But then to have someone look at all that evidence and then reject it, guess what? It will be more tolerable for the Jews of the first century who rejected Jesus standing than it would be for the person today. But all the light that's now available, all the evidence that's on the shelf, and yet to reject all of that light, it will be more tolerable for the Jew of the first century who rejected the Messiah than the person today, 21 centuries later, with 21 centuries of church history wrapped around the globe. So notice here, Jesus is painting not a real rosy picture, does he? Does he tell these people are just going to bow down and flock and open their hearts to Jesus? No, he's telling them plainly, whosoever shall not receive you. He doesn't even mention the ones who are going to receive. He gives them the bad news. You're not going to be welcomed. You're not going to be received. And when they reject you, they reject me. And in turn, they reject the one who sent me. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Jesus gets a bit more pointed with his disciples in the upper room during the time when he institutes the Lord's Supper and when he washes his disciples' feet. John chapter 15, look at verses 18 to 23. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, beloved, based on that verse, it's quite evident that evangelism is not for the faint of heart. Evangelism is not for the weak knee. It's not for the weak knee. If you were of the world, verse 19 of John 15, if you were of the world, if you were just like them, lost in Adam, the world would love its own. You ever wonder why certain people don't love you? What about those who claim to be Christians, but they don't love you? What does that say about the state of their heart? What does that possibly imply about their position either in Adam or in Christ? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. What is one underlining cause for the hatred of the world? You're one of God's elect. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, if they treated the master of the house poorly, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they knew not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Notice what he says in verse 22. If I did not come when I did come, they would be exempt. They would have no sin. Because there would have been no light emanating from me. My ministry would not be a reality. And therefore they would have no sin. But now that I've come, what does he tell them? They have no cloak. They can't hide their sin no longer. Notice verses 23, beloved. He that hated me hated my Father also. So again, is evangelism for the faint of heart? Is evangelism for the person who's weak-kneed? Is evangelism for the person who, when the door is shut in his face the first time, oh my word, I failed Jesus, I'm going to crawl back into my hole and I'm going to lay my tracks aside. Let someone else do the evangelism. Let someone else share the gospel. Let someone else get themselves dirty. Let someone else have a door slammed in their face. There was one night on visitation in Minot, I can remember a fist coming right at me. And all I did was I closed my eyes. Fortunately, there was no contact. The guy was a charismatic Pentecostal. And I told him my position on tongues. And he was going to give me a knuckle sandwich on that night. Acts 9. Turn to Acts chapter 9. What does Ananias tell the Apostle Paul now that he's no longer Saul of Tarsus, but now St. Paul, the great apostle to become? What does Ananias tell this man? Acts 9, chapter 9, look at verses 15 to 16. Ananias is going to give Paul verbatim the very words that Jesus gave to Ananias, who in turn is going to give this to Paul. Notice, "But the Lord said unto me, Go thy way, for he," the Apostle Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me." There's God's election once again, friends. "To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show the Apostle Paul how great things he must achieve for my name's sake." No. Suffer. So all I want to do here this morning, beloved, in point number one, is the fact that evangelism is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the thumbsucker. It's not for the Christian who's still playing in the crib with the ABCs of Scripture. You got to get out of the crib and get with the X, Y, and the Z, and be willing and able to at least open your mouth and tell the world what, "Once I was blind, but by the grace of God, now I see." But despite the hardships and the work of evangelism must continue. Beloved, if you just do a quick read of church history, it will bear out to you that many hardships and trials and sufferings God's servants have undergone simply to bring the good news to those who sat in bondage. Just think in church history what it took to get a Bible into your lap. How many of God's saints became a human candle for another person's hateful, passionate delight? They became a human candle. I read somewhere that in the days of the great Bible that was chained to all the pulpits across England in the Middle Ages there, three young children were able to gain access into the building. And this was when it was against the law to read the Bible. The only ones that could read the Bible and give you the interpretation was the priest. Well, these three young boys were kind of curious what the big book said. But it was chained to the pulpit, so they couldn't steal it. But somehow they gained access into the building, the church building. And they were caught. And all three of them were burned. Just because they wanted to read a Bible. And yet you and I would say, have Bibles everywhere in our home. Burned. Think what it took. Think of the cost it took for God to get this book eventually into your hand. Beloved, there was a time in Europe no one had a Bible. No one. But the church. And even then, it was shrouded in a language no one knew. Centuries of ignorance. Today we have Bibles everywhere and every type of translation under the sun. Easy read, hard to read, Bibles with pictures and illustrations. And everybody in this room can acknowledge that there's so much biblical illiteracy that's out there. Consider the great worldwide missionary movement starting in the 18th century to the present, where some of these British missionaries went to China and India and Japan and some of the darkest regions of Africa, only to lose a wife, to bury children due to typhus or malaria. They in turn became sick and ended up dying, and someone else took up their place. Men and women who left the splendor and all the fluffiness and the frills of Great Britain and went to Asia and Africa and India and bore the brunt of severe persecution, ladies. Evangelism is not for weak-kneed people. None. Point two, go back to Acts 14. What about Iconium? Let me give you some facts about the city. For those of you taking notes, the word Iconium in the Greek means a little image. Little image. That's what the word Iconium means in the Greek. Well, the word means little image, but the city itself didn't have a little position. For those of you taking notes, it was the capital city of Laconia, that particular province. This was the capital city. It was a very large city and a very wealthy city when it was up and running. If you look on the map, Iconium sits right here. See that blue dot? There's Iconium. It sits 120 miles north of the Mediterranean coastline. So when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and John Mark initially left Cyprus and went to Perga, okay, they're going to hit Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 13, but in Acts 14, when they're expelled, they go a little further to the north, some 120 miles from Perga, from the seacoast north, they hit Iconium. Now, watch this with the marker. From the city of Ephesus, all the way through Iconium to Paul's town of Tarsus, ran a highway, a Roman highway. It sat on a great highway, which ran from Ephesus in the west to Tarsus to the east. And not only did wealth and trade and commerce from the east travel to the west, and western commerce and wealth traveled from Greece to the east, something else traveled on that road very freely. Ideas. Isn't it amazing how the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were shrewd? You know, versus going to some little hamlet, which I don't despise anyone going to anyone. I can care less what size city, village, or hamlet. But in this initial thrust, they went to this part of Asia Minor, where they knew this major highway ran east to west, all the way eventually to Greece. All you got to do is get on a ship from Ephesus, you're going to hit Greece, and then you're going to hit Italy, and then you're going to hit Spain. If you go to the east, you're eventually going to hit what? The ancient empire of Persia. Ideas flew across that highway. And one of those ideas that entered into that highway and could move freely back and forth because of the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, would be the faith. Unobstructed, no obstacles, the Christian message could run back and forth along that highway very freely, like any other idea that could have come from west moving east or east to the west. Also, too, besides being 120 miles from the seacoast, Iconium sat at the foot of the Taurus mountain range. The Taurus mountain range. So wealth and trade, and above all, the free flow of ideas could move freely on this highway, and therefore news could travel fast. And one of the news items that could travel very fast would be what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, look at verse 1. Let's do some exposition now. It came to pass in Iconium that they, Paul and Barnabas, went both together in the synagogue of the Jews. So let's kind of do a quick review based on exposition. We find Paul and Barnabas following the same mode of operandi, the same procedure. They find the local synagogue, whether it's singular or plural. There could be more than one synagogue in a town, depending upon the Jewish population. They speak the good news, Acts 14:1. Notice, it says they went there and they spoke. Well, what are they speaking? We know that they're going to speak the gospel. They speak the good news. And what ends up happening? They reap a harvest, in this case, a great multitude of Jews and Gentiles. Notice that. Came to pass in Iconium that they went both together in the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake. They spoke the gospel. They spoke the grace of God, the good news, that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So it seems that the response in Iconium probably outstripped what occurred in Antioch in simply 2 weeks down there in Antioch. Well, now what's going on here? Please look at look how that verse 1 ends. Both Jews and Greeks believed. Point 3. We see that one new man that Jesus institutes is now beginning to take fruition. That one new man. Point 3 this morning, that one new man. Turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's kind of read it again, beloved. Let's get our minds acclimated. Let's soak our minds with Scripture, not the latest fad that comes down the highway. What does Paul write to the Ephesian brethren? Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. Please follow along. Put your Bible caps on. Ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten and to illuminate. But now, when Paul wrote this, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, those are the Gentile dogs and the pigs, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace. Notice the pronoun, our, implies plurality, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, has now become a new man, a new body, a new entity, one, has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Another name, another synonym for enmity would be what? Warfare, conflict, animosity, strife, contention. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make, notice, in himself, in Christ, of twain, Jew, Gentile, one new man. Making peace. Now what in the world does that mean? I know what it says. And hopefully, I think I'm pretty much bullseye here on what it means and what it implies. That in the first century, God was doing something totally, radically new. Up until the coming of Christ, Gentiles during the Old Testament era, beloved, they were hopeless and helpless. They were on the fringe. They were like Pluto revolving around the sun, while the nation of Israel was like Mercury, close and warm to the very center of all things. Only a handful of Gentiles that we know of, as it's recorded, Ruth, Rahab, Nebuchadnezzar, Naaman the Syrian, probably Cyrus the Persian. I can name 5 as it's recorded. Maybe there were others, but beloved, they had to come close enough to Israel to get the light of Judaism to see the need of a Savior. What's going on now under this new canopy, under this new covenant? Christ has finished the work on the cross. He said it is finished. The veil, the temple veil, was split from top to bottom, and Jesus smashes this wall of racial hatred and prejudice down to the ground. And what is left in the wake of the dust? A new man. And who is in this new man? People who at one time were adversarial, and now brought nigh by the virtue of the blood redemption of Jesus Christ, and peace has been restored. First, peace with God, and then peace with themselves. Am I wrong? That he might reconcile, verse 16, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that are nigh, that's the Jews. And then look at verse 18, for through Jesus Christ we, Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What's going on here? The creation of this one new man. Something totally new, totally radical, prophesied under the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the book of Isaiah, where the Gentiles shall see thy light, they shall come to thy light, and kings that the Gentile kings would bow down and worship the Messiah, and that God would etch his law in the hearts of those to whom he pours out his Spirit upon. Turn to Acts chapter 15. I'll go back to Acts 15. You have the Jerusalem Council. And please bear in mind that it was the events of Acts 13 and 14 that eventually precipitated the events of Acts 15. The question of the Gentiles and their place in the church. What do we do with them? What does the Apostle James say, the half-brother of Jesus? Look at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, after everyone said their say there in the council, Peter had his say, Paul and his cohorts had their say, and now everyone turns their attention to their pastor, the half-brother of Jesus, James. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon, that's Peter, had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, that's Cornelius, Acts 10, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, what does that verse 15 mean to you, beloved? Look at verses 15. Verses 14, James says very clearly, we just got done hearing what God did with Peter to take out Gentiles for his namesake. Then James says, now again, you correct me. I could be out in the field playing my own ball game. James says the words of the Old Testament prophets agree that this was going to happen. Quote, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That's a quote from Amos 9, the restoration of David's tabernacle. Beloved, may I ask you a question? Moses built the tabernacle, not David. And David could not build the temple, but Solomon did. You know what some people teach? That what James just quoted is still yet in the future. If it is, then why did he twist the scriptures and yank Amos 9 out of its context, and James is the one who is applying it to the events transpiring during their very council held in the year 50 AD. And what does he say in verses 18? Known unto God are all his works from what? The beginning of the world. So the idea or the concept of the church, beloved, is not something new and radical. It's not a parenthesis. It's not a gap. It's not plan B. It was something meant to be in the very heart and mind of God. So guess what? This view that I'm giving to you and the futuristic view, there's no compatibility there. I'm sorry. Someone is either going to compromise their position to get along, or that subject will never be brought up on the table. And that's just as wrong. This is just as much scripture as John 3:16. Just as much the part of God's word as you're saved by grace, not by works. Well, my time has run out. And so I'm not going to be able to finish this lesson today, but I'll pick it up, Lord willing, next Sunday. I want to end with this. As far as this pastor is concerned, based on something as I'm teaching you here this morning, I see one shepherd who presides over one body, one flock, one spiritual house, one household, and one temple, and that temple is his church. He presides over this one body. And ironically, when this one body began in 30 AD, it was a Jewish church. It was a Jewish church. Can't get around that. And then lo and behold, around 500 AD, you couldn't find one Jew in the church then. It was a predominantly Gentile church. Something happened over time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We bless you. We know that it's true. And Father, give us courage to proclaim it as such. In your name we pray. Amen.